Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Well, let's pray as we remain standing a moment. God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your desire to reach out and to feed us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. It's a great honor to be back in this most august of pulpits. It is absolutely massive, and I'm standing on the extra Ethan crate because due to the malnourishment of Fox Chapel, I didn't quite grow tall enough. There's a lot of stuff under here, and it's just fun to see. There's a magnifying glass, you know, there's all. It's just absolutely full of junk. And as I was driving up, I became aware that my sermon was a little lacking in kind of levity and illustration. And so if I get boring halfway through, I'm just going to play with the lights a little bit just to kind of keep you awake. Wow, the power. So. Let's do an actual sermon. Let's use our Bibles. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. And we're looking at the feeding of the 4,000. And you can see, can't you, why this miracle is overshadowed a bit by its more famous sibling. If miracles were sports teams, this would be the Baltimore Ravens of miracles. You know, it's good, but it's not the best. If miracles were healthcare providers, this would be the high mark to the UPMC of the 5,000. If miracles were colleges, this one would be Geneva. That was a risk. I'm glad you found that one funny. You get the picture. You can see why it's overshadowed just a little bit, can't you? I think it's fascinating that we know anything about this miracle at all. And at the end of John's gospel, John admits that Jesus, he did so many miracles that were every one of them to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books. Not enough space for enough books to contain enough information about all of these miracles that Jesus did. Is it not, therefore, spectacularly weird that we have two near identical miracles a few pages apart taking up ink in this gospel? One of these miracles being slightly less impressive than the other one. What is God trying to do here? What is God trying to reveal to us in two miracles that he could not reveal in just one? That's the question before us this afternoon. Matthew 15, we're in verse 32, but before we really get into it, some context first. Look at Matthew 15, jump back a little to verse 21, where it says, "And Jesus went away from there." He went away from the place where he did the feeding of the 5,000. And it says in verse 22, "Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out." So we now know that Jesus is in a different region. He's moved out of his own territory, Jewish territory, where he fed the 5,000. He's crossed the sea. He's now deep inside Canaanite territory, foreign land. The 5,000 that he fed were Jews. The 4,000 that we're looking at today were not. Between them, between these two very similar miracles to very different crowds, a lady comes up to him. And the lady has a problem. It seems her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And Jesus, encountering this woman, sends her away. He sends her packing. And people have wondered why. Why is it that Jesus responds to this lady so harshly? Well, it cannot be because he lacks power. Jesus operates in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus has unlimited power. And he has already fed 5,000 people. Jesus can do miracles on a scale that we can hardly believe. And I think sometimes we have a little small Jesus, a small God inside of our heads. We think that Jesus is of limited power. Jesus lacks power. It manifests itself in our prayer life sometimes. We think, well, we can't ask for things. I don't want to be greedy. I don't want to ask for too much. I don't want to use up all of my prayers. I'm not going to pray right now, just in case something more important comes up later. I've got a cold. But I'm not going to pray about it in case I get the flu. Now I've got the flu. I'm not going to pray about it in case I die. I recommend praying about it just before you do. But you can see, can't you, that left to our own devices, we conjure up a small god in our minds, like a genie in a sort of lamp. You know, I get three wishes, I'm going to, you know, save them up. And if I get three wishes, we all know what the third one is going to be, right? Three more. Jesus is not of limited power. But I want to say to you, if that's how you've thought of Jesus, you know, I really need a parking space outside of the store, but I'm not going to ask for that just in case, you know, I run out of money later in the week. If you've thought about prayer in those terms as though you just have a few to use up each week and Christ maybe is of limited power or limited interest in you, you're in good company. Even Moses thought about God in this way. Now, there's no need to look at it, but we had it read to us, that first lesson there from Numbers 11, where God promises to feed his people in the wilderness. Ringing any bells yet? The 6,000 of them. And Moses says to God, we need some food. God says, I'll provide the food. Moses says, how? That's his question. How, God, are you going to do this? See what he's doing? He's got a limited God. He's asking a mechanical question of a miraculous God. How are you going to do it? What are we going to do, God? Are we going to slaughter every animal within a 50-mile radius and bring it all in? Are we going to pull up every fish from the sea? And how are we going to feed this many? And God responds to Moses. It's not in the text, but I imagine it with a sigh. Just like, oh, come on, man. He says, is the Lord's hand shortened? I imagine a T-Rex with little hands. Like, can I not reach the fish? Is that the problem, says Yahweh? Is my hand shortened? Is that too much of a stretch for the creator and sustainer of the universe? Bit of sarcasm from God. Have I run out of power? And God says to him, I'll show you. I'll give you so much food that it comes out of your nostrils. How much food would that be? So Jesus' refusal to perform a miracle has nothing to do with power. It is to do with mission. He says to the lady, he explains his reluctance to help her. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what he means by this is that his mission is to the Jews. It's not to the non-Jews. His plan, his mission, first and foremost, was to Israel. And God's salvation plan, we read this from the book of Genesis onwards, is to reach the Jews first and then the rest of the world second. There is an order to God's salvation plan. Israel, if you like, was to be a kind of beachhead from which he would then capture the whole world. And indeed, he would do this not just through a nation, but through one man from the nation, that he would send a Messiah, an anointed one, a promised one, one uniquely imbued with the Holy Spirit, descended, of course, from Abraham, descended from David, a son of those men who would come symbolically representing Israel to all of the nations. He would come in power of a unique nature, and he would lay down that power on the cross, bleeding out for the nations so that they could be welcomed in through his identity and his person and his power. And this is therefore one plan in two phases. First to the Jews, then to the rest of the world. And the cross is the moment that phase two is initiated. This is an interaction before the cross. It's an interaction with a Canaanite woman, a phase two woman living in a phase one world. And so Jesus rejects her. She doesn't give up. Verse 22. The woman the foreign non-Jew whose turn it is not yet, a phase two woman in a phase one world. She's not giving up. She says to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." God titles. This outsider is starting to get things about the identity of Jesus that even the insiders, his own people, have missed. There's a reveal. Son of David, title for the Messiah. Lord, title for God. She's starting to speak to him like he really is who he is. And in verse 25, she says, "Lord, help me." That doesn't just mean help. It's a loaded term. Help in the Old Testament is a word to do with God. He is described as the helper, the Ezer of Israel. God is the helper. She says, "Lord, help me." She's imploring Yahweh to come and help her. And here we have a non-Jew calling upon the God of the Jews, asking for help reserved for the Jews. And Jesus said to her, "You know, one small problem, love. You ain't a Jew. Go away. It is not right," he says, "to take the children's bread, the children of the Jews, and throw it to the dogs." Dog being a rude but idiomatic phrase for non-Jewish people. "Come back. You're like the soup Nazi from Seinfeld. Come back 2 years. No bread for you, madam." And she says, "You know, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Just a scrap of help is all I'm looking for. One tiny crumb of your unlimited power would so overwhelm even the fiercest demon that it would have to leave shrieking at the mere mention of your name. You don't even need to come round my house," she says. "Do it by remote. Just say something now. A crumb of power is enough." Jesus is really blown away by this. And he said to her, "Woman, great is your faith." To the disciples, he says, "You have little faith." But to this outsider, this strange woman who knows nothing, the wrong sort of person, he says, "Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. It is a miracle. What is the controlling metaphor in this passage that Jesus uses here to emblemize help and power and provision? What is the one substance he uses as a little phrase or picture for us to grasp hold of? Bread. Bread is a big deal. Any of you who are on a diet that excludes bread will be with me on this one. Bread is a really big deal. Not gluten-free, quote-unquote bread. Real bread is a big deal. In the pagan world, the ancient Near East, bread and bakers were really important. They would name whole villages and towns in Assyria and Egypt after the local baker. It was such an important role. And therefore, bread, not surprisingly, in Judaism becomes a significant substance as well. Bread is used in sacred meals by the Jews. It's used in sacrifices and offerings by the Jews. Do the history. Bread in Egypt, the Passover before the escape, it's bread, unleavened bread that is broken. It's bread that's broken in the Passover to remind them of their escape. And as they escape and the sea parts and closes in again on Pharaoh's chariots, and they wander in that wilderness for 40 long years, as we heard in Numbers 11, what is it that God rains down upon them and pours out of their nostrils to sustain them? It is bread. And in the promised land, once they're established in their home where they belong and they've built the temple and the Holy of Holies and this sacred stuff in the temple, what is it that they place in the Holy of Holies, enjoying the perpetual light of the presence of Yahweh himself? It is nothing other than bread. There are 12 such cakes of showbread, the bread of the presence, stacked up in the temple like a sort of Eaton Park short stack of pancakes right there. Get an ESV study Bible. Look at the picture. Right, apart from the blueberries, it's total Eaton Park stuff. All right, or whatever you guys have got up here. I don't know. What's the local one? Bit of interaction. It is. Hurrah. Another risk. There's why 12 pancakes in the Holy of Holies in the presence of the perpetual light of Yahweh himself? One for each tribe of Israel, of course. Highly symbolic is bread. And so there's all this context to this miracle, which takes place in a foreign place with bread to a people who are not of the bread. So now, chapter 15, verse 32, we shall now start the sermon. Oh, good, a sermon. We've not had one of those for a while, I'm sure you're saying to yourself. Verse 32. Then Jesus called, hang on a minute, sense you're going to sleep, okay, back in the room. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd. It's a change of tune, isn't it? Dogs, compassion. Because they've been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And he says, I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. So on one level here, just a very superficial physical level that we can all work with at first, this bread thing is just a purely practical provision from a God who is concerned for some people. It's weird because this is a phase two people that he calls dogs and doesn't seem very interested in normally because it's not their turn. And this is a phase one world, but it is on a superficial level merely the provision of bread. Even on a superficial physical level, the disciples are already lost. The disciples don't get it. They said, where are we going to get enough bread in a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? I don't know. Beats me. I'm completely baffled by this one. I don't know. We're doomed, aren't we? I've never seen this problem before. Apart from last week where he fed an even greater crowd and the whole of Jewish salvation history. But apart from last week where he fed an even greater crowd and the whole of Jewish salvation history, it's a good question, isn't it? Where are we going to get enough bread in the middle of nowhere to feed 4,000 people? That being slightly smaller than 5,000, which is, in the case of Moses, slightly smaller than 6,000, but nonetheless, good question, mate. And Jesus said to them, it's not there in the text, but I imagine it. Come on. How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. Verse 35, directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, a God of order, getting people ready. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. A phase two crowd of outsiders, foreigners, non-Jews, suddenly gets in on a highly symbolic blessing reserved exclusively in the history of salvation for a phase one crowd, the Jews. A group of people are miraculously fed, and of all things, they're given bread. This is where we start to go a layer deeper now, because you start to get the kind of, you know, I get the tingle, you know, that kind of preaching Bible thing, like, whoa, there's more here than just layer here of physical. There's so often in scripture that which is physical merely hints at or gives us a glimpse of that which is spiritual or eternal. There's more to come. And together these two miracles, very similar miracles to very different crowds, start to give us a glimpse, a peeling away of what we just see in front of us, a glimpse of the eternal. Jesus is the one who will bring in those who don't belong. Jesus is the one who will nudge salvation history from phase one to phase two. Jesus is the beachhead. Jesus is the one who will take out God's blessing to the whole world. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is God's salvation plan. Jesus even initiates this by, unlike the case of the 5,000, having compassion on the crowd himself and giving them something which is just a little bit ahead of time. It's a glimpse of the future. Well, I've been sick recently. I've had a bout of pneumonia, which is absolutely awful. And just before I was diagnosed, my lungs were tight. I was having trouble breathing. I was preaching a sermon. I went a bit weird. And someone came and they prayed for me. And they could tell I was having trouble breathing. And they prayed. They said, "Dear God, would you please fill Alex's lungs with the Holy Spirit?" Now, what they didn't know was that the Greek word for Holy Spirit in the New Testament is pneuma, as in pneumonia. So what I take away from this is I will never have that person pray for me again. This is a grotesque over-fulfillment of that particular prayer. So I went to the doctor and I said, "Doctor, you know, I'm feeling really, really ill." And she said to me, "Have you been anywhere foreign recently?" I said, "What are you talking about? I am somewhere foreign." She didn't laugh, but thank you. We are deeply suspicious of foreigners and foreign people and foreign places, foreign things. My mum, English lady, if I cook for her Italian food or Indian food, she eats the meal and afterwards she says, "What's for dinner?" Because that doesn't count. That's foreign muck. It's not real food, she says. And being a guest in America, obviously, occasionally people ask me questions about, you know, England, where I'm from. And some of the questions are funny. Some of them are absurdly insulting. Someone asked me a little while ago, "Is the water safe to drink in England?" "No, we just get it out of a swamp." Like, yeah, we have pipes and everything. Someone said to me, "Is there salad in England?" Like, "Oh, a salad? We don't have that on the planet." Ooh. Like, "Do they surf in England? You know, like skateboarding on water?" Like, yep, we've got those as well. Someone very recently said to me, "Do you eat sandwiches in England?" Yeah, they come from a village called Sandwich. And they were invented by a man called Mr. Sandwich. Though he called himself Lord, which... if you look at the back of your bulletins, apparently is one of the titles that Ethan wants for himself. It's a great pretension. There's a vague sort of bread excuse for that particular interlude. But the point is this, we're deeply suspicious of foreigners, foreign places, foreign things. And in their context, they were more than suspicious of the foreign. There was a kind of cold war being waged between the Jews and the people of Samaria. They even sneaked into the Sumerian temple in the middle of the night and scattered dead men's bones on the floor before a great festival to desecrate the holy place. You know, spare a thought for the poor chap that supplied the bones. But this is a real tension and acrimony and a sort of murderous relationship between these two groups. And so you can see that supplying the needs of the foreigner is more than eyebrow raising in their context. And yet verse 37 tells us they all ate and were satisfied and they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. God provides more than what he started with. And as you think about baskets, don't be thinking, you know, Yogi Bear, little picnic basket, quaint thing. This basket word, it's the same word used in the book of Acts for a thing lowered out of a window with the Apostle Paul inside of it. So this is a big hoofing basket here. This is like a truck bed of bread left over times seven. And he offers it all, this great surplus, to the wrong sort, to the foreigner, to the outcast, to the dirty, rotten scumbag from overseas, using the most symbolic substance that he can find in salvation history, bread. I believe, therefore, we're looking at something way more than just the physical. And if you're not buying my thesis, let me tell you, it's not really my thesis. And I don't want to take credit for this particular piece of scholarship. The original person to give commentary on this particular passage and share the idea there's more going on here than the physical was a great scholar called Jesus. Jesus does this, that which he reveals very sort of publicly and superficially to the great crowd. He frequently reveals more intimately to the disciples when he gets them on their own. And he takes the disciples away and he starts to reflect to them with them on the two miracles together. He says to them, even the numbers here reveal more than you initially saw. Look at chapter 16, verse 9, while I Southern Baptist style get a sweat on. I think you've got some Southern Baptists here in the congregation, and that's why you keep the place so hot, I'm sure. Jesus, chapter 16, verse 9. Jesus' commentary, I mean, listen up. You want to know? Scholars just make stuff up. Jesus actually knows what he's talking about. And Jesus says, "Do you not remember the five loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" Yep, it was 12. or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered. Yep, it was seven. There's something going on here. Jesus, it seems, is even in control of the amount of leftovers left over from this miracle to reveal something even more theological than we first saw. 12, highly significant number. Think back to the pancakes, you know, the Eaton Park thing. How many were there of showbreads in the presence of the light of God? 12. Why 12? One for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is a Jewish number. 12 is highly symbolic of phase one. And the amount of leftovers for the Jewish crowd is a Jewish number, and they get it first. 7. Another highly symbolic number. 7 in Scripture is symbolic of God. It's symbolic of perfection. It is symbolic of that which is made complete, and they get it second. Phase 2. And think what Jesus is showing us here is that which God initiated and started to the 12 tribes of Israel, phase 1 of God's salvation plan, he is bringing forth to the whole earth and bringing to completion in the person of Christ himself. The miracle is like a sort of a preview or a trailer of the cross. It's a preview of the world we live in, where God completes that salvation plan in Christ Jesus himself. This is why. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, writing his commentary on the commentary about the miracle, Paul says that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his power doesn't run out, not limited, of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, phase 1, and to the Greek or Gentile or non-Jew second, phase 2. Way more than a physical reveal here in this miracle. Right. So your heads are now heavier. You now, I mean, some of you knew this stuff already. Some of you have spotted 5 things that I didn't have time to say. But a good number of you have more stuff in your brain than when you came in earlier with. So what? You know, I mean, do we just come to church to learn and go home? No. What's the point of application here? Well, I think, one, regardless of who you are, what you've done, where you've been, or how good you are, or how bad you are, every single one of us may be included within the kingdom of God through the grace of Christ alone. There's a lesson for us. And it is no coincidence that as we gather each week, we gather to break, of all things, bread, a symbol or sign, a substance of our inclusion in Christ Jesus. And I want to say to you this, if you want to be a person of the bread, then you've got to be in the crowd. You've got to be in the crowd if you want to be a person of the bread. Well, I notice in chapter 16, right after the feeding of the 4,000, back in the hood, back in Jewish territory, Jesus has a run-in with the right sort, with the religious elite. If you look at verse 1 of 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign. It's not in the text, but I imagine it. Really? I've just fed 5,000 people, walked on the water, healed a demon-possessed girl by remote, and then fed 4,000 people in exquisite prophetic fulfillment of God's entire salvation plan, first to the Jews, phase 1, then to the Gentiles, phase 2, using the most symbolic substance that I can find, bread. But apart from that sign, sure, yeah, I'll give you a sign. In the words of Saint Avril of Levine, could it be any more obvious? Now, you're younger than my church, so they're actually in my church starting to believe that Saint Avril of Levine is a real French saint. She's a Canadian rock star. Could it be any more obvious? I mean, it's, I want to shake them by the neck and say, dudes, what do you mean? You want a sign. But of course, the Pharisees miss it all. They say, show us a sign. Why do they say, show us a sign? Because they missed it. Why did they miss it? Because they weren't there. If you want to see the signs, you've got to be where Jesus is. Well, that could be a motif for our own age, could it not? People say, you know, I just don't see God at work in this world. Where is God in my life? I don't see God. I don't see any signs. You know, what is there? Where is this reveal? I wish God would show himself. And I just want to say to you, turn up then. try church. It's an awesome place to meet God. Not all of them, but this one is an awesome place to meet God. And in our church, I suspect in your church, we have these great breakthroughs where people meet God. We have raucous laughter in our women's group. My office, unfortunately, is right above the women's group room. And sometimes I think the windows are going to go out with laughter, you know, as they laugh. And then, you know, we have these great high points. And then, you know, a week later, there'll be some kind of spiritual breakthrough. Someone comes to Christ. Someone's in tears. Someone is released from an addiction or broken free from some recidivative pattern of sin in their life. And, you know, it's been hurting them. And they keep doing it and feeling ashamed and doing it again and feeling worse. And they've been in this pattern. And then suddenly the pattern is broken and they say, I'm free. And, like, you know, we gather around and we cry and we say, yes. And then someone vulnerable says, I don't get it, or I'm suffering, or I'm afraid. And they share some story of abuse or something, and they seek healing, and the congregation lays hands and gathers round and prays with them through tears. And we have these breakthroughs of laughter, of freedom, and of grief. Every few weeks we have a big one, and inevitably when we have a big one, the word goes round. Did you see that thing that happened? Did you hear about that? And someone says, no, oh, I missed it. And I just say to them, yeah, and you always will unless you turn up. You've got to be where Jesus is. Christ extends God's salvation plan to the whole world. And he includes the wrong sort, people who in their ordinary fallen nature do not belong. It is the right sort, ironically, the right people in the right place doing the right thing who are missing out here because they're too busy being right that they're not with Jesus. And the wrong sort are swept in and they become a people of the bread through no work of their own, but through nothing more than the overwhelming initiative and grace of Christ Jesus himself. If you are not hanging out where Jesus is, you will miss it. If you're the wrong sort, but you're with the right God, that's all that counts. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would bless us and you would reveal yourself to us afresh and in a new way. And Father God, I pray that as we gather around your holy table to share in these lively tokens of bread and wine, we would feed on you in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving and become aware that we too have been grafted in, adopted and ushered in as a people of the bread. We turned up, but you called us, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Free at last, they took your life, they could not take your